I have a very good friend that I work with. He's not doesn't work with my company, but he's a vendor of our company, and I've grown very close to him over the past 2 years or so. We often exchange ideas. He's a deep thinker, and the company that he works for is a marketing segmentation company, and he's one of the brains that kind of it helps people understand how to use a segmentation scheme. And helped us tremendously. I know it helped me as well tremendously to launch ours internally in my company. But he occasionally sends me books and asks me what I think of them. Well, he sent me a book just about a week or two ago on the writings of Descartes. I think it was René Descartes, a French philosopher, 17th century, 18th century or so, maybe earlier. Not sure of the timing. I like history, but I'm not good on the dates. Sorry, John. Don't fail me. But I read through a portion of it, and what I remember of Descartes was kind of it was difficult for me to go through. Descartes, his claim to fame, amongst other things, he was probably one of the best thinkers and philosophers in history. But his claim to fame was that he tried to reason the existence of God apart from divine revelation. And for some reason, that just struck a chord with me. And I didn't get all over my friend, but I responded to him saying, I don't think that's possible. I mean, I think the existence, perhaps, but a relationship knowing God apart from God, and why would you even want to take that course right up front anyway? But Descartes and other philosophers started something back then that has led to something that we have now that's very, very difficult for us and also very subtle. We don't necessarily see it, except in obvious situations. We don't see how it permeates down into all of our institutions, schools, work, museums, families, churches, and so on. See, there are many opposing ideologies in our world today. Differences not just in opinion, but in deeply held convictions that divide many. Few have been as obvious or as influential as the rift between science and religion, especially lately. This battle between evolution and creationism, which is a battle that's really only been going on for the last 100 years or so in the course of history, that's a fairly small time. And recently we've been hearing about it because of the effort of people to get this concept of intelligent design accepted in most of schools. In many of these cases, there are unsupported but deeply held positions on both sides of this argument. I say unsupported in the minds of many. It's very, very emotional for both sides. That they've done serious harm to our society in the way people raise their families, in the way our government is administered, in multiple religions, in education, in work, in all aspects of human life. The premise for this argument, this discussion between science and religion, the rift that is formed between the two, is a much more profound and extreme separation of thought. The idea that faith must be kept separate from reason. See, the reasonists, as I call them, reasonists, that's not a word, spell check will tell you that, but I invented it and added it to my spell check. You can do that. Did you know you could do that? Be careful with that, though, because if you're a bad speller, your spell check can be a real mess after a while. The reasonists have as their basis for their argument this, that those that reason must reject faith. They must reject revelation or divine inspiration. And in this camp, you've got scientists, academics, politicians, philosophers. They reject any divine revelation and the idea of faith as completely invalid before they take their course to discover truth. Now, on the other hand, those of faith feel that they must reject reason, logic, or discernment, or empirical evidence, or their faith is not true faith. On that side of the argument, well, you get politicians there too. They seem to be on both sides. But mostly you've got religions, the world's religious leaders usually assume that tack and encourage their followers and congregations to take that tack. Both sides believe that each is mutually exclusive. That's a philosophical term that means they're completely separate, exist apart from each other. You are either on the faith side of this argument, or you're on the reason side of this argument, and the two should never mix. And I know people like this. We have some in our own family, extended family, who I know very, very intimately, who will not reason on the side of faith whatsoever, will only look at empirical evidence, and is very, very narrow in his understanding even of empirical evidence. And on the other side, we've got another one we're also very close to, who reasons on faith alone, or believes on faith alone, and rejects all empirical evidence that goes against what her belief system is. Now, whether that belief system is founded on something that's solid or not doesn't matter. It's her belief. She'll reject everything that goes against it. Well, is this the way it should be? Is this a true argument? Is it a true discussion? See, the truth is that faith cannot be without reason, and reason cannot be without faith. Truth is not without reason. Faith is not without reason. And reason cannot be without faith. Let's develop this a little. I went to dictionary.com and started looking into this concept of reason, the idea of reason, to see if I could support this idea that reason cannot be intermixed with faith. But here's the definitions I found for reason on dictionary.com. The basis or motive for an action, decision, or conviction. Number two, a declaration made to explain or justify action, decision, or conviction. Number three, an underlying fact or cause that provides logical sense for a premise. Number four, the capacity for logical, rational, and analytical thought, intelligence. Number five, good judgment, sound sense. Number six, a normal mental state, sanity, to take off on the term. And lastly, logic, a premise, usually the minor premise of an argument. Again, the argument for reasonists is that to be valid, one's reasoning cannot be influenced by one's faith. That without rejecting beforehand all reliance on divine revelation, one's reasoning is not sound. Now, this is a relatively new ideology. There's a program done on PBS, and I pulled down some of the notes from it, on this very subject, reason or faith, and they evaluated historically how this separation occurred. I'd just like to read from this text for you, just a few parts. Historian Ronald Numbers, interesting name for an historian, Ronald Numbers, I think he'd make a good an accountant too. Ronald Numbers, an expert on the relationship between science and religion, points out that for hundreds of years, one of the most prevailing models in Western culture was what was known as the two books. These books being Scripture and the Book of Nature. From the Middle Ages through the 19th century, most people in the Western world believed that both books were the work of God. It was impossible that the two should conflict. They saw them together. Nature reveals its truth, God's design. On the other hand, Scripture reveals God's truth, and the two cannot be separate. Both are of God. They can't be separate. Up until the 18th century, most of those in Europe studying science were indeed men of deep religious faith, many of them formally schooled in theology. In part, that was because the church controlled the institutes of higher learning, particularly the universities, which had originally been set up as training grounds for the clergy and other functionaries. In popular mythology, the scientific revolution of the 17th century is commonly said to mark a fundamental break between science and religion, but nothing could be further from the truth. Almost all the great pioneers and founders of the new science were religious men who wanted a science that would harmonize with their faith. All three founders of the most heliocentric cosmology, Nicholas Copernicus, Johannes Kepler, and Isaac Newton, saw their new vision of the universe as an offshoot of their theology. They did not see that it broke or separated from their belief system. Didn't believe it could. Newton, in particular, was a religious fanatic whose whole life work can be seen as a search for God. And even to that extent, Descartes, even though he rationalized apart from divine revelation, was searching for God. Even the infamous Galileo was a committed Catholic who wanted nothing more than for the Pope to endorse his vision of the heavens. Unfortunately, that didn't happen. Not until the 18th century do we see a fundamental break between science and religion. And listen, see how the break begins. In the new rationalistic climate of the Enlightenment philosophers such as Immanuel Kant and Jean-Jacques Rousseau argued that that science and religion were two separate domains that must be kept separate. But even in the 18th century, there was no idea of warfare between the two spheres. That idea only arose late in the 19th century, particularly after the publication of Charles Darwin's revolutionary book On the Evolution of the Species by Means of Natural Selection. In the wake of this book, some Christian believers and theologians began to see science as a threat to their faith. On the other hand, some scientists also began to see religion as a threat to scientific freedom. Although there have always been people on both sides who did not see a conflict between science and Christian faith, nonetheless, this warfare model has had a powerful influence on Western thinking throughout the 20th century. Acknowledged by many that this separation has not been for very long. Interesting that the turning point, too, was around Charles Darwin's book. And as I mentioned, those scientists, and as well Descartes, had no intention of creating a separation between the two, between reason and faith, and saw that as one, a pursuit of truth and God together. I want to read you a quote from Charles Darwin himself, who everybody quotes to cite the non-existence of God or their basis for an evolutionary theory. Charles Darwin actually said this, quote, "I was a young man with unformed ideas. I threw out queries, suggestions, wondering all the time over everything. And to my astonishment, the ideas took like wildfire. People made a religion of them." Very interesting statement. That was written by William Federer in America's God and Country, published in 1996. Quote from Charles Darwin's writings. Hey, think about this idea, the separation of faith and reason. Fundamentally, this approach of rejecting divine revelation first, in your pursuit of truth, the first thing you do is discount divine revelation. You discount inspiration from God. You cut God out of the picture right up front. Now go look for him. That is the premise. And that is not a sound premise, which is one of the definitions for reason, being sound-minded, sound in one's thinking. The idea that truth can be found apart from God does require faith, doesn't it? It may require more faith than the idea that you need God to find it. But where is the faith put? It's not put in God. He's been cut out of the picture. The faith has been put in the self, in the individuals who are pursuing that truth. They worship their own senses. They worship their own intellect. Have to. If they believe they can find God and faith and truth apart from divine revelation, their faith is in themselves. Their own senses, their own intellect, their observations, their thinking apart from God. And everybody who uses that argument right up front, that you must keep those separate, follows that same course. Let's look into this apart from God method. Romans 1. Romans 1, we'll read verses 18 through 25. Romans 1, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." This is that path. This is not a pursuit of truth. This is a suppression of truth in their own unrighteousness, their own self-centeredness, their own self-righteousness. Verse 19, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." Interesting. God has shown his existence to them. Where? Verse 20, For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God's eternal power and his Godhead, his authority, is revealed in the things that he made, all around them. Verse 21, because though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their own thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Where is their faith? Where is their proof for what they have? I mean, it can be argued by any number of individuals in any number of ways that there is no proof for the ideology or the religion of evolution. I won't get into all those details, touch on a few of those, but you can do your own pursuit and find out there is no basis in fact for it. It's a theory. It's a religion. It allows them to cut God out of the picture and worship themselves. Verse 24. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. It's an attempt to worship the creature, man, themselves, the created, rather than the Creator. It's a separation right up front. In this apart-from-God method that condemns humanity, well, it is this apart-from-God method, as we understand, and we see how it's unfolded 100 years later or more, that condemns humanity to worshiping an endless assortment of presumptuous philosophical ideologies, and as well shallow scientific theories, and as well narrow political beliefs, and as well counterfeit religious systems. Anything but God. Anything but his word. To reject the obvious signs of God's hand in creation is deliberate ignorance. It is chosen ignorance. This is not reasonable. It's not rational. It's not sound. It lacks objectivity. How can it be objective to reject a premise before the outset of an initiative to find truth? Okay, before we even set out on this, we reject divine revelation. It's an interesting reason why they may have done that, though. They put on deliberate blinders, blinders so large that these scientists who claim to rely on empirical evidence alone have none to support them now. The basis theory of evolution has no evidence. I'd like to quote a book we're all familiar with, which quotes the head librarian of the technical and science department of a very large library in Oregon in 1926, and I think most of you realize the book I'm going to. It's the Autobiography of Herbert Armstrong, Volume 1. He was challenged by a friend, told that he was ignorant if he did not believe in evolution. It's 1926. So you can imagine, we all remember his character. You don't call him ignorant and live to tell about it. So he went and dug in. Very, very in-depth study of evolution, all the past scientific evidence and so on, read the Origin of the Species and so on. Here's a quote from the book, and this is the librarian speaking. Mr. Armstrong, she said, you have an uncanny knack of getting right to the crux of the problem. Yes, I have to admit you have chopped down the trunk of the tree. You have robbed me of proof. But, Mr. Armstrong, I still have to go on believing in evolution. I have done graduate work at Columbia, the University of Chicago, and other top-level institutions. I've spent my life in the atmosphere of science and in the company of scientific people. I am so steeped in it that I could not root it from my mind. Unquote. He goes on to write that that's an incredibly sad situation. It's volume one of the autobiography. You see, even when presented with ample evidence that this theory is wrong, could not be, couldn't have happened, and admitting it, they yet refuse to admit their error. This is one librarian, but a truth seeker that has stopped seeking the truth because they believe they have found it. What they're in the state of doing now, which was what Mark Twain described, it was hunting for shingles wherewith to protect their truth from the weather, because it's not holding up very well. But when they refuse to admit the error and change, it shows their real motives and intentions. The only thing they have to go back to at that point is God and divine revelation. And remember, they set that right up front as their premise. They will not go back. They will not do that. They will not go in that direction. This reveals their motive, not the reliance upon empirical evidence, but the reliance upon the rejection of God. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 2, because I know I'm painting a picture of them as being evil. Well, the concepts and ideologies are evil. They are inspired by Satan. That's what makes them evil. But can they truly understand where they're going or how they got there? 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 14. Speaking on the spirit in man. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, or whose minds are mature, whose minds are developed, who can understand and receive the truth. Also, there's an idea here that the Spirit of God is working within this mind. It's absolutely necessary. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. Much of the wisdom of this age, brethren, is built upon this ideology that faith must be kept separate from reason. And I'm sure most of our young people who are in college or who have gone to college face this every day. Face the arrogance of this argument and the blockheaded stubbornness of those who refuse empirical evidence that shows them their theories are wrong. Verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. Had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered in the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. I'll make a point here that we'll get into in a moment. Part of those who crucified the Lord of glory were religious leaders. Verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Much of this cannot only be understood spiritually. And we read in Romans 1 that the existence of God can be proven apart from divine inspiration, apart from the Spirit of God working in the mind. God's existence can be proved apart from divine revelation. I mean, Mr. Armstrong cited some of these. I'm sure many of us have gone through these. The studies of things like thermodynamics and entropy, scientific truths that we base an understanding on that something had to create this universe. We see intelligent design all through the universe. Somebody had to be behind that designing it. I mean, Mr. Armstrong always used the example of the watch. Remember that example? Would you say in your scientific reasoning that this watch made itself? Would you say that? Oh, obviously not. Why? Because it's there, but no, I just know that somebody put it together. Well, if your watch goes dead and you have to rewind it, of course, now they're all on batteries. This is an older example. If you have to rewind the watch and set it, how do you set the watch? Well, ultimately, you have to go back to the Naval Observatory to ultimately find out how the clock of the United States is set. And why do you need an observatory to set that clock? Because it's set by the heavens, by the movement of the stars, the sun, and the moon, and the earth. Well, who put those in place? And if the universe can keep perfect time and never has to be set, how can you say it wasn't designed when you admit that the watch was designed? Interesting argument. But again, somebody who is rejecting God and stating looking for empirical evidence, who really aren't, if they've rejected God, they won't hear that argument. They'll hear it, but they won't believe it. So God's existence can be proved apart from divine revelation. It's all around us. That's what Romans 1 said. You can prove it. We can also prove that Scripture is His Word. The Creator of the universe, Holy Bible, is His Word. But most people don't ever approach that because they don't get by point one. You can look through the consistency, fulfilled prophecy, any number of points. I think there's seven and even more. I think it's not exhaustive, 7 points that proves the Bible is God's Word. I mean, written over 1,500 years, 66 books by something like 30, 35 authors, completely consistent cover to cover. Come on. That's reasoning, I realize, but that's, how can you say that wasn't divinely inspired? You know anyone that's lived 1,500 years that can guide that process? We can't even be consistent from one year to the other, one decade to the next. Our Constitution was written 200 years ago, and we're still arguing about it. How in the world does this thing be consistent cover to cover over 1,500 years? They don't stop to think of that. They don't consider that. They don't reason through that. And there's a reason for that. It takes divine revelation to truly believe it. You can prove it, but you can't believe it. This woman who had evolution shot down before her eyes lost all of her proof. She had nothing else she could believe in. And she could not apply it. And in her scientific mind, if you can't believe in it and you can't apply it, I can't go there. It's an interesting thought process. You can write down Romans 2, verses 12 through 14. These thought processes are not necessarily all evil. We have to be discerning of them. There's good thinking and there is bad thinking. And we, as the children of God, need to be able to discern from one to the other. We need to dig through, find out what the foundational principles are, and look ahead to what potentially the result of this understanding or these learnings lead to. We must be discerning here, not to reject all ideas of men out of hand. Some may stumble across bits and pieces of the truth, and we could find them in those places. I do this in commentaries all the time, where you find bits and pieces of the truth, but they're off completely in other major issues, major areas. Without God opening the mind, without divine revelation, one cannot fully understand the truth. Let's go to Proverbs. Proverbs 1, verse 7. And see where the beginning of knowledge starts. Proverbs 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord, respect for God, respect for His creation, respect for His laws. That's where true knowledge begins. Every other path ends in a deceived form, one way or the other, because that path is Satan. There are only two paths. God's way, Satan's way, and it's up to us to choose. You can also write down Proverbs 9 and verse 10. Wisdom, beyond knowledge, beyond just knowing things, but being able to properly apply that knowledge, right application of that knowledge, begins as well with the fear of God. Let's go to Proverbs 14, verse 12, though. This is something I think that Ethan touched on in the sermonette. Proverbs 14, verse 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. This seems right to them, to everyone who adopts this concept and this philosophy, this argument. It seems right. They have nothing else to choose from. Their minds are not being inspired by God, by His Spirit. Every man is enslaved to death. We read that in Romans 3, verse 23, and Romans 6, verse 23, together. Every man is enslaved to dying. True freedom only comes one way, brethren. And that's in John chapter 8, verse 31. Let's turn there next. John 8, verses 31 through 32. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." We can only be free if we know the truth. And we can only know the truth if we abide in his word. God is the one who reveals truth. Satan reveals lies. Apart from divine inspiration, humanity will never know the truth and will never be free. That's very sad. But this entire group, at least from our perspective, we need to understand the basic premise and the flaw in their thinking. Reason requires faith. See, they defensively reject what they don't understand, what doesn't fit into the narrow framework of the secular institutions that they built. And now they are enslaved to those institutions. They have willingly chosen ignorance. We cannot. Reason without faith is not reason. Reason must be logical, must be rational, it must be intelligent, it must be sound. And to be so requires faith. Let's look at the other argument, the other side of the coin. Those who believe that you need faith and not reason, that those who are people of faith must reject reason. An interesting argument. I think as we go through this, we'll see that faith without reason is not faith. See, the argument for faith apart from reason is this, that to be valid, for one's faith to be valid, one's faith cannot be influenced by one's reasoning. That without rejecting beforehand all reliance on the human thinking process and on empirical evidence, one's faith is not sound. Well, is that true? This is an interesting concept, an interesting ideology. It is not as new as the previous one that we discussed. It didn't happen just in the past few centuries. In fact, a strong case can be made that this rift between science and religion was begun on the religious side. Tertullian, writing in the 3rd century AD, wrote this, "We desire no curious disputation after possessing Jesus Christ. No inquisition after enjoying the gospel." No questions. Why do we need to search into anything? Once we've received the gospel of Christ, once we possess, an interesting term, possess Jesus Christ, we don't need to ask any questions. We don't need to seek any further. That's in the 3rd century. See, religious leaders have held for many years, and not just within Christianity, but in many of the world's religions, many religious leaders held that using your mind, speculative thought, philosophy, physics, ethics, science, anything of an intellectual nature should be considered in opposition to faith. Well, if you need those things, you are not relying on God. And I remember approaching a religious leader when I was a teenager growing up and asking a question he could not answer. So I said, well, what am I supposed to do? He says, well, you just have to take it on faith. Well, faith in what? You can't explain it from Scripture, so what is that faith in? You? Literally, it was. Faith in somebody else's thinking. Faith in somebody else's reasoning process. This is where most people in most religions are in the world today. Can we be there? See, religion has claimed for millennia to be the only path to truth, the only path to God. But they do not have the only path. But they insidiously hide what they have, probably because they know they don't have the only path, and defend it with fervor and hold it for perpetual ransom, lest their lie be discovered. It's interesting that a church that is says that its charter is to spread the truth actually inspired laws that made owning a Bible punishable by death for many centuries. And if you had the Bible in your own language so that you could understand it, death. Is this enlightenment? Is this spreading the truth? The cause of God? The message of the gospel? You see, the exceptional mind, Kepler, Copernicus, Newton, these are all exceptional minds. Exceptional minds don't respond well to this kind of treatment, as you can imagine. Rather, it is viewed by them, as it should be, an oppressive imposition of ignorance. Rather than be lorded over by the trickery and sleight of hand of smaller minds, the best thinkers will seek other paths to truth and other paths to God. And in time, they did. Let's go to Luke 10. Luke chapter 10 and verse 27. This idea that the mind cannot be employed in one's faith, that it all has to be granted by God, and certainly faith is a gift from God. But where does it dwell? Luke 10, verse 27. So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind." What do they do? Cross out that part of the scripture? The mind is an absolute necessity in faith. The reasoning process is an absolute necessity. The truth is that the mind cannot be excluded from the process of seeking God. Rather, it is at the heart of it. The Spirit of God works with the Spirit in man. What through? The mind. Our thinking process. It's all through Scripture. Let's go to Colossians 3 and verse 2. Colossians 3, verse 2, I realize this reads a little bit differently in the King James as opposed to the New King James. Colossians 3, verse 2. I'll start in verse 1. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth." Set what? The mind, the thinking process. The mind is at the heart of our faith. Let's examine. I know Mr. Fay recently went through the idea of faith or the definition of faith. But let's just touch on it briefly and take that apart a little. What is faith? I won't go to dictionary.com for that. I'll go to Bible.com here. Hebrews 11, faith chapter. Hebrews 11, verse 1. This is the definition for faith. Well, let's just take it apart here and see if we can understand what it means, faith in a person, somebody else's thinking. Hebrews 11, verse 1. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Okay, the substance of things hoped for, there must be hope, and there must be substance for that hope. The evidence of things not seen. In essence, this is saying, the scripture is saying, our evidence is our faith. Well, faith in what? There's hope. It's based in substantial evidence. It's not just an idea that we pulled out of the sky. There is evidence, substantial evidence for our faith. What evidence? Well, you can read through the rest of Hebrews 11 on your own and see the pattern. Individuals who knew that God said something, they believed it, and they acted on it. They acted upon that belief, often against strong opposition, and lost their lives in many cases because they took that course. God said something, they believed it, they acted on it. Well, where do we find where God said something? It's in the pages of Scripture. Now, if we rely on anybody, any human being, to interpret Scripture for us, without looking into it for ourselves, what are we doing? Is our faith in God? Or is our faith in this individual? Never take a thing I say for granted, or anybody at this lectern. I mean, we learned that back in the 90s, right? I shouldn't say we learned it then. We applied it then. We learned it much earlier. Mr. Armstrong himself said, "Don't listen to me, look it up for yourself. Don't follow me, follow Christ." You hear that coming out of any preacher's mouth today? In any religion, it's all about following them, isn't it? Rely on me, I'll tell you what to do. Well, a mind that's being inspired by God's Spirit, an exceptional mind, doesn't take well to that kind of treatment. Faith is not without a reason for acting. Remember back to the definitions that we read on reason? It is not without a founded, logical, discerning thought process. That's reason. Let's read a few of those. A declaration made to explain or justify action, decision, or conviction. Well, what is the explanation for our actions? The words of Scripture. We prove God exists. We prove this is His Word. That is our evidence. So we believe the words of Scripture over what we see, over what's going on in our lives. To refer to Ethan's sermonette again, yeah, I know things are bad, but God promises to get me through this. Why? How do I know that? Because you told me? No, it's because it's in Scripture. That's our basis. That's our evidence. an underlying fact or cause that provides logical sense for a premise, the premise of our lives after God opens our mind and fills it with His Holy Spirit, are the words of Scripture. Let's go to 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. 2 Timothy 1. What does God's Spirit inspire? 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. God's Spirit inspires sound thinking. That's what He wants us to move toward. However unsound our thinking was before, because of God's Spirit working within us and our reliance in faith on Scripture, our thinking becomes more sound. We reason better. Truly faithful people do not blindly, without reason, simply do what they are told, no matter who's telling them. Rather, their reasoning is influenced and founded on faith in God's Word. Let's go to Isaiah 1, verse 18. Quote this to somebody who tells you should follow them and not look at the words of Scripture, or that reason is not a part of our faith. Isaiah 1, verse 18. Come now. This is an invitation from God Himself. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. What God is capable of doing. We're approaching the Passover season. Very clear to us all that our sins were washed clean by the blood of Christ, that we were filthy before. But the Holy Spirit is washing us. We've also read this before in just the past couple of months, that it's God's Word itself that washes and cleanses us daily. Well, what is God asking us to do there? Invites us, wants us to reason with Him, not apart from Him. Don't go off on your own. You can't make it on your own. You need divine revelation to understand and find truth and God. And here it is. For us, we cannot separate ourselves from that. We can't go on human reason alone. They work together. Let's go to Luke 24. Luke 24, 13 through 27. I don't think we'll read through all of this, but just to get the gist of it. This is after Christ is crucified and resurrected. And He's appearing to people. Two guys walking along the path around Jerusalem here, and He meets with them, and they don't recognize Him at first. And what does He do with them? It's Luke 24, verse 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was that while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus Himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know Him. And He said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? And the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to Him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened in these days? And He said to them, what things? Drawing them out. Tell me what happened. You want to see what their level of understanding was. And they said to Him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a mighty prophet, a prophet mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered Him to be condemned and to death and be crucified. Okay, let's move down here to save some time. In verse 25, they didn't understand what had happened, that He had died, and they didn't understand why He was dead. In verse 25, He says to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them all the Scriptures, the things concerning Himself. Expounded on the Scriptures with them. Reasoned with them, I think, as it says in the King James. Reasoned with them through Scriptures. Jesus Christ reasoned with the Scriptures. You know, the Apostle Paul also reasoned with Scripture. Let's go to Acts 17. Just look at one of these. Acts 17 and verse 2. Now when they had passed, let's begin reading in verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, so he did this often, went in with them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Reasoning with Scriptures, using the mind, thinking deeply on it, meditating, discussing it, which is what we should be doing daily with the Scriptures. Is reason apart from faith? Absolutely not. Let's go to Mark 7 and see where the religious leaders of this day and where many of the religious leaders of our day are on this issue, though. Something we need to understand. Mark 7, verses 7 through 9. Let's begin reading in verse 6. And he answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, these people honors me with their lips, or this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Teaching as doctrine the commandments of men, the traditions of men, rather than the commandments of God. Verse 8, "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men." Many churches are steeped in traditions today, all over the planet, Christian and non. Are they based in Scripture? Many of them, most of them not. The washing of pitchers and cups and many other things as you do, or things you do. Verse 9, he said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your traditions." To this day, brethren, religious leaders embrace their own traditions, beliefs, and practices unfounded by Scripture and reject the Word of God. This is not faith. Trusting and relying on what they tell you is not faith. Remember, faith is hope based on substantial evidence in God's Word. Now, just like those other on the other side of the discussion, you may want to look at this as two ditches on a side of a road. We're on the road. In one ditch, the reasonists. In the other ditch, the faithists, if you want to call them that. They don't see eye to eye. They don't think they need the other. And they move forward, wandering in the ditch. We can't fall into either of those. You see, these religionists, or these faithists, defensively, they reject what they don't understand, what doesn't fit into the narrow framework of the religious institutions that they built, that now enslave them and their followers. They have also willingly chosen to be ignorant. Truth seekers cannot do that. Faith, brethren, without reason is not faith. Faith has substantial evidence in God's Word. Brethren, the enemy here is not faith or reason, is it? I mean, the real separation here, what causes this, is not faith or reason. Both of these are valid concepts. Both of them we have to employ and apply in our lives. The enemy here is not faith or reason, but a small-minded, fearful self-centeredness that's cultivated by Satan, the god of this world, and a carnal human mind that's already alienated from God, and a wicked human heart that's already deceived itself into thinking that they know best. Prompted by selfish ambition and pride on both sides of this evil philosophy, skillful manipulators seek a following, and they dupe the unbelieving and the unthinking into their deception, and the division continues to grow. A division the children of God cannot be part of. Let's go to 2 Timothy 3 and conclude here. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemous, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. From such people turn away." Brethren, we must be mindful of the ideologies of this world and learn to guard our minds against the subtle but perverse faultiness in their ignorant premises on both sides of this equation. We cannot entertain the blind points of reasonists who ignorantly reject God, His Word, and all divine revelation. We also cannot side with the blindly religious that believe apart from knowing, apart from discerning the evidence in God's Word, who follow their fables and myths and groundless traditions rather than reasoning from Scriptures. Brethren, the children of God do not rely on reason apart from faith, nor faith apart from reason. Our faith and our reason must work hand in hand.